Thank you again, Father, for Lucy, for her ministry in South Asia. Thank you for her ministry with us this evening as she brings your word read. And we pray for Charlie as he explains it, and for all of us who listen as your children. Father, please would you use your word to strengthen us and change us. For Jesus' sake, amen.
The reading can be found on page 1228 of the Church Bibles. That's from 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 28. So that's page 1228, beginning at verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother.
Thanks, Lucy, very much. Just look at the last verse that Lucy just read. 3 verse 10 tells us what our passage today is all about. 3 verse 10, John wants to make it evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. He says it's easy to tell. You just look at their lives. That's all it takes to tell who is whose child. I haven't had to play that game yet on a Sunday morning where you sort of head down to the creche and open the door, and there's a sort of sea of identical pink blobs, and trying desperately to remember which, you know, what your son was wearing that morning. I think I'd be able to tell. John says you can tell with Christians. He gives us two ways of telling in verse 10. Two ways. You look at whether they practice righteousness, and you look at whether they love their brothers. To get those two things again is a good sign that we're into the second half of this book. So we'd already thought about righteousness and sin back in chapter 1, and we've already thought about love back in chapter 2. So now we're going round again in greater detail. People often say that the letter of 1 John has three tests in it. It has the sin test and the love test and the belief test, which is where we were last week. But test isn't quite right. That sounds sort of like I'm worried whether I'm going to pass or fail. Probably better to call them the three evidences, like it says in 3 verse 10. You see, the book hasn't changed its basic message, whatever some of the verses in this section may sound like. 2 verse 22 says we're still here, all about having confidence. And the reason he writes is still just the same. It's not because the church needs a kick up the backside, but 3 verse 7, it's because people are trying to deceive them. So from here onwards, he does detail on the three evidences, the three reassurances. And we're doing righteousness this week and love next week. And 3 verse 10 is the hinge verse because it's got both of them in it. And both weeks are about us as God's children. So next week it's love other Christians because as God's children, they are all your brothers and sisters. But this week it is God is righteous, your Father, God is righteous. So is his true Son, Jesus Christ. So verse 29, you can be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Like Father, like Son. That's the point tonight. There's our main point. 3 verse 10, it's evident who are the children of God because they live like their Father. And John starts us off thinking about a future family reunion. That's from verse 28 down to 3 verse 3. The future event is there in verse 28 and in verse 2. When he appears, when he comes, when he appears, we shall see him as he is. We're talking about the return of Jesus to judge the earth. And for Christians, that is a family reunion. My family love getting together. We're not very good at it. Last Friday, Claire and I and Tom were knocking on the door of some cousins in Camden at the exact identical time that our cousins were knocking on our door in Mile End. Not very good at it, but we love it. Christians, the end of the world is the return of your beloved brother Jesus. The relationship is there already. You abide in him, verse 28. The one who lives in you and you in him, he is coming back and you will see him as a brother or a sister. Verse 1, how much must God love us? See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called the children of God. That's what we've been thinking about and singing about this evening. People like us, sinners, enemies of God, he's given us the right to be children. And so we are, verse 1. The world doesn't think we're anything very special, but then the world didn't think Jesus was anything very special either. So looking forward to a family reunion, looking forward to it, reminds us how good it is to be a child. Also reminds us how much is still to come. Do you get the order of events in verse 2? Now we are God's children, but we aren't yet what we will be. As we live now, we're not yet what we will be. The next event is that Jesus will return. Jesus appears, we'll have the family reunion, and we will see him as he is. And seeing him will change us. That's the third event. Will make us like him. See, being in this family is more than legal adoption. That is pretty good to say we have the right to be in God's family. God is my Father. But also we're being made like Jesus. It's not complete yet, but on the family reunion day, we'll see Jesus and we will be exactly like him. Verse 9 talks about the seed of God abiding in us. Even now, the Spirit that gave us life, the seed of Christ is in us, so we begin to resemble him, even though we're not now what we will be. Transmitting the righteousness equivalent of the family big ears and the wonky nose is the seed of Christ in us. Verse 2 is very encouraging, isn't it, to people who struggle with sin. The experience now is not all there is. You will be like him. You will see Jesus face to face, see him as he really is, and that is all it will take to make you like him. Your struggle with sin will cease. God's new creation, it really is going to work. You're not going to mess it up with your sin. You'll see Jesus, you'll see what he's like, and the seed of God within you will respond and make us resemble him. People like you will take your place in the future kingdom of God, in the family, given by the Father so you have it by right, born of the Spirit so that you grow in the likeness now, and transformed by a sight of Jesus the Son so that you'll be like him. And if you're looking forward to a day like that, if that sounds exciting, A day when you'll be completely part of the family and be like Jesus. Then verse 3, you will purify yourself now. You'll live now in the excitement of the reunion. And that isn't getting ready for the family reunion by taking out all your piercings and having a haircut. That is living in fear of the scary aunt. This is about hope. Verse 3, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself. So there is evidence about which family you belong to. Only one family is preparing for this reunion. Only one family is hoping for this to happen. The devil dreads it. The world denies that it'll ever happen, and we hope for it, which gives us confidence. Verse 28, we abide in him, which from last week means we abide in his teaching by the Spirit he gave, and that gives us confidence. Imagine running away from your brother when he appears. Imagine seeing Jesus and shrinking from him in shame. Here's the evidence. If you saw Jesus, would you run to him? Are you looking forward to the future? Are you looking forward to it? Are you looking forward to being sinless? Wouldn't that be a great thing? Does heaven sound dull or does heaven sound great? He means to reassure them. When you ask your heart, even if there are, I don't know, layers of, I wonder if Jesus is really coming back. When you ask your heart, do you want to take your place at that reunion with your brother? If you do, then you know you're righteous as he is. You know you have your place in the family. Our second point is about the family likeness. And in these verses from 4 to 10, shockingly, John insists that you are either a child of Satan, where the family likeness is all about sin, or you are a child of God, where the family likeness is all about not sinning. Child of God or child of Satan. That's the decision. But before we get into the family likeness quite, I just want to get straight two verses that have troubled lots of people in this passage. Just want to warn you, we'll spend as long as on those two verses as we have done on point one. So as long as saying what they don't mean as we have done on verse one. Here they are, 3 verse 6. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. And at the end of verse 9, he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Do you hear those very strong verses? Actually, it's stronger than it looks. So our translation has toned things down slightly by adding in the words keeps on. So just cover up those words and read it again. It says, no one who sins has either seen him or known him. He cannot sin because he has been born of God. The translation is possible. The word is the same sort of present tense, means either sin or the sort of continuous keeps on sinning. But there's no particular reason to stick a keeps on in here. The rest of the chapter, when we talk about love, those are all in the same tense. And it doesn't say, you know, keeps on loving, perseveres in loving. That's just here because these verses sound so strong, don't they? So worrying. Did you know the Bible said Christians can't sin? Did you know that? Or nobody who sins knows God? Did you know the Bible said that? You can see why these verses have troubled people. You know, hands up if you've never sinned. It's just to check who's still awake. Very good. It's worrying, isn't it? Only if you've recently become a Christian, you may be more aware of your sin now than you ever were at any period in the rest of your life. Yeah, I thought this was supposed to be a reassuring book. What's going on? And also, if you remember back to chapter 1, then you'll just be confused. Just flip the page to chapter 1. In chapter 1, it was a sign of being one of the false teachers to claim you didn't sin. So look at verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So, John, what's going on? Is this some sort of massive contradiction? Well, I don't think John has forgotten what he said earlier. And I don't think John's been mugged and some new author has taken over and nobody noticed. Because actually, just look, so like 3 verse 2 says we aren't yet what we will be. The idea of our sin now is right here in the verses we're looking at tonight. We aren't yet like him. We aren't yet righteous. And verse 3 was encouraging us to purify ourselves, which doesn't sound like we're people who never sin. So I don't think our problem is so much with the contradiction. It's obvious he's still speaking to Christians who sin. Our problem, I think, is what on earth do these verses mean? These are verses loads of people have written about. I'm not planning to tell you all the options. But let me tell you three things they cannot mean. So first one, A, it can't mean that we should be really worried about our salvation every time we sin. Chapter 1 has told us everything we need to know about what to do when we sin. When we sin, we should admit our sin and stay confident in the death of Jesus. So this can't mean every single sin I immediately worry that I've lost my salvation. B, it also can't mean that most sin isn't really sin at all. See how you could try and solve it that way. So you think you're sinning all the time, but really you aren't. That one didn't count. Those things, they're not really sin. That's not what we're talking about. Looks like that's exactly what the false teachers were saying. That's how they make their amazing claim in chapter 1. We never sin, they said. It means, I think, they're saying we're so spiritual on the inside that, the little things I do and the little things I say, they don't really count as sin. I'm so spiritual, I can't sin. But verse 28 says, abide so you won't be ashamed. It matters. Verse 3 has just told us to be pure. Sin does matter. Verse 4 says sin is lawlessness. So I don't think it can be that. And also third one, C, I don't think it can mean anything which leaves us without a workable test. Remember, verse 10 said, we've got to have a test. Do you see how you could solve it that way? Sin, well, it doesn't mean sin in general. It just means really bad sins. Or it just means a life 100% given over to sin. If that was the case, then almost no one would be able to read verse 10 and go, wow, I'm evidently a child of God, but those people are evidently a child of the devil. So we need to keep the fact we do sin, we need to keep the fact that sin is serious, and we need to keep the fact that we're trying to get a test out of this, an evidence. So sorry for 5 minutes of what John is not saying. Let's begin point two properly now with what I think he is saying. I want to suggest that what John is doing is something like exaggerating, which fits with what he's been doing, his style all the way through the letter. He makes everything absolute, doesn't he? Are you light or darkness? Are you love or hate? Are you hate or love? Truth or lies? And we don't like absolutes. We love the grey area in the middle. But that is part of John's intention. So he says, which family are you in? Are you the son of Satan? Or are you the child of God? And we say, well, hang on a minute, John. Moral decisions in my life, in my office, they're much more complicated than that. But John is relentless. Come on, he says. You know what God's like. He is righteous and he is pure. Sin isn't possible for his children if they're really connected to him. And you know what Satan's like. Verse 8, the devil has been sinning from the very beginning. You're Satan or God. You can't have both. Which are you really? And that provides real evidence. Which are you really? And it keeps sin as a bad thing. And it allows for chapter 1 to be true as well. He's exaggerating. When you look at our failure, lots of the time, to live up to the family likeness. But he is telling the truth when you look at what the family is really like, its real nature. Some illustrations have helped me think about this in the past. So take verse 6. Which says, no one who abides in him sins. And the illustration belongs in the teacher's pep talk to the footy team, just before they drive off to the other school. He says, no one from this school swears at the referee. No one from this school swears at the referee. And he doesn't mean they'll get expelled if they do. He certainly doesn't mean that little baby-faced Johnny last week didn't swear like a sailor when he had a penalty denied. He just means swearing at referees. It's not part of what this school is. Sin just isn't part of what this family is. Or take verse 9. He cannot sin. And at this illustration, we can act out live this evening. So you'll have noticed the government has banned smoking in public places. By law, we now have to put up signs in St. Helens saying, please don't smoke, even though in hundreds of years, nobody ever has. Now, would it be true? Would it be true to say you cannot smoke in St. Helens? Is that true? It's true in terms of the law. You must not smoke in St. Helens. It's also true in a deeper way. You just can't smoke in St. Helens. It's a church. That doesn't mean there's actually anything physically impossible about smoking in here. So, you know, you just happen to have a pack of cigars with you. Smoking kills. There you go. There's nothing actually physically prevents you from taking them out. There's nothing prevents you from having a lighter with you. You know, I can move this one here and that one there. It is physically possible. Shall I put those away? Do you see, chapter 1 tells us we do sin. Sadly, that is true. Christians do sin. But John wants to stress it is utterly, utterly unfitting that we do. Absolutely unfitting. So he puts it in absolute terms. He cannot sin. And do you feel the power of the way that he's phrased it? So he wants to purify us. He wants us to purify ourselves. And I think this really helps. So verses 4 to 9, they're structured in two halves. They go around the same ideas. And in the center of each half is what Jesus did when he came to earth. Verse 5, you know that he appeared to take away sins. And verse 8, the second half, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So this isn't just a matter of the family big ears. This is the family business. This is what Jesus, his life, was all about. I read in the papers something about how politicians always have embarrassing brothers. I don't know how true this is. George Bush's brother, Neil, is it true he was involved in a big bank collapse? Or Jimmy Carter's brother, can this be true? His brother, Billy, was a Libyan agent. Is that really true? Gordon Brown, this is quite fun. Gordon Brown came to power saying, I'm going to destroy spin. Spin is all over. So it is unfortunate that his brother Andrew is a spin doctor for a utility company. His wife used to run a PR agency. And his other brother, John, won an award this year for outstanding achievements in spin. Christmas could be embarrassing, the article said. Jesus came to earth to kill sin. His death on the cross was to take it away. If you're a Christian, Jesus Christ has taken your sin, everything you did and will do, took it on himself and took it away. That is why I can be his brother at all. He died for my sin. Or everything the devil does and wants, Jesus attacked and destroyed on the cross. Now I find that helps me purify myself. This sin, if I can catch myself in time, this sin I'm about to commit, it's something that Jesus died for, something he came to earth to destroy. Once you know what the senior brother in this family, when you know what he's all about, his aims and his business, then you'll want to support him. I find that helps me sin less. But actually the focus here isn't on sinning less. It's about it being evident who the children of God are. Not so that I can go around church going, you know, yes, no, no, yes, like that. Remember, this is still aimed at the false teachers. Verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. Don't be confused by the false teachers. You can tell about them. That's who the test is designed for in verse 10. And they're people who've already left the church. 2 verse 19, they've gone out, but they're claiming to be the more spiritual people. They're asking John's churches to come with them, go and follow them. So John says, well, let's test them. It's going to be obvious. Let's test them, see how they are. Test them, they're not righteous. They just like they don't love the brothers, And just like last week, they don't believe Jesus is the Christ. It's obvious. I was tagged on Facebook last week, like you do when someone takes a photo and they put your name under it so everyone can see you're in it. But this was a video. And at the bottom of the video, it had a list of the people in the video, you know, this person and that person and Charlie Screen. But it was a cheerleading video. A cheerleading video. It clearly isn't me in the video, okay? It obviously, you may say it is, but the evidence is really clear. I'll do you a little dance afterwards if you're not convinced. See, the false teachers with their big claims, their lives are full of things that just aren't done for the children of God. Things that Christians can't do. They say they're superior and beyond sin now, but the dull, prosaic fact of their lives say otherwise. They make a practice of sinning. And verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Now, the fact that he's speaking in absolute terms doesn't give you permission to go from here, and the moment you see someone commit one sin, start giving out badges that say child of Satan for them to wear, for people we don't like. Verse 10 doesn't mean evident in that way. And it's certainly not trying to start a witch hunt within a church that's trying to stick with the apostles' teaching and morality. But as one of the three evidences, it is very powerful to reassure Christians. When or if you're tempted by people who say, move on from what the apostles say, deeper spiritual riches somewhere else, more godliness somewhere else. I said last week, I occasionally go to meetings of other church leaders where there's a real mixed bag. And I said last week, sometimes people there sound like they're very obviously denying that Jesus is the Christ. Well, at the same time, it's interesting, in those meetings, it'd be very rare to have one of those meetings without some joke about all of us getting drunk, you know, about how we're all getting drunk now, or how we all do, or how we'd all like to. Now, doesn't mean I can draw conclusions just because they say it once. Doesn't mean I even know any of them get drunk, ever. But that is behavior that God's family just can't do. So I look at their behavior and think, well, if I was tempted to be worried by your claims of superiority, actually maybe there's stuff in your lives that says, actually, I shouldn't follow you, shouldn't listen to you. If this all sounds very harsh to you, then later on, look up the John 8 reference on the sheet. That is Jesus, loving, caring Jesus, with a group of religious leaders, and he calls them the children of Satan. Now, it's not a snap judgment in John 8. They're a long way into an ongoing row, and it's been getting clearer and clearer and clearer who they are. They're into murder and lies. In particular, they disbelieve Jesus, and they want to kill him. And Jesus says, Satan, who is your father, he has been lying and murdering from the beginning. Jesus says things like this, and the Apostle John says things like this. So don't be deceived by the false teachers. Don't believe their claims to be better than you. Look at their lives and ask, which family do they belong to? And then do you see this is powerful to reassure us as well? A Christian person here this evening, which family do you belong to? When we say that sin is all about Satan's family and righteousness is all about God's family, which one are you part of? If you had to choose, which would it be? A final answer. If you had to go to a desert island and you could take either sin or righteousness with you, which would you take? And all of us have sins that we'd find it hard to leave behind. But which one is the real you? Which one does your heart say? Which family do you want to find your home in? Satan's or God's? Which one do you belong to? And let's finish in verse 10. See, if like me, you say, yeah, I'm a sinner, but I'd love to be part of God's family. I love righteousness, not sin, then it is evident who are the children of God. That's evident who you are. Here is the confidence. This is your family. He loves you. with such a love that he's made you a child. Jesus is coming back, your brother, coming back to see his brothers and sisters who live now in hope for that day and love being his father's children. Work through this reassurance this week. If you've been a Christian for 2 weeks or a Christian for 20 years, spend some time thinking about Jesus' return. Do you want to be there? Do you want to run towards him on that day? Spend a bit of time thinking about your father, thinking about his love. Sometime thinking about your life, not in a sort of detailed navel-gazing, oh, I did something wrong, but which is it, in big deal terms, righteousness or sin? Which one is it for you? Which is the big deal? And then to put into practice, that's all about abiding in him. Verse 28, it's all about the seed of the Spirit in you and purifying yourself. Verse 3, and thanking our great Father for the assurance and love he's given us. Let's pray. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Our dear Father, thank you so much for loving us. Thank you for your Son's death. Thank you for your seed inside us, keeping us yours. Praise you so much for reassurance, even in our lives spotted with sin. Reassurance that we love you and we want to be yours. Amen.
Hey everybody, we're going to, if I can draw us back together, we're going to get going on some of these questions. And we've got more than we can deal with as ever. Thank you very much for writing such good questions. We're going to stick to our guns and try and be done by 7:30. Charlie, I think you better stand up for this one. Can Charlie do a dance to prove that he wasn't the Facebook cheerleader video?
I have two ways out of this question. One is to ask Sophie, whose video it is, to stand up and do the dance. The other is, I hear Sachi did quite a good little dance. So it's sorted. Is that right? Do you want to see it again?
No. I think we'll move on. How about this one? This is slightly more sobering. My assurance seems so weak, and although it's a bit stronger after hearing faithful preaching, it's very easily buffeted by heavy guilt when I sin. How can I continue to strengthen my assurance that I'm saved and secure in Jesus? Do you want to go first?
Yes, so I think in 1 John, then maybe chapter 2, verse 1, to steal one of Sachi's passages, but just that, where is Jesus and what is he doing now for you? I think 1 John would say, if you're someone who confesses your sin, someone who wishes you didn't, then right now Jesus Christ is stood in heaven next to his Father saying, I died for that sin. That person is righteous. So I think it's fix your eyes on Jesus. What is Jesus doing? Romans 8 would say, who is it that condemns? Jesus Christ is the one that justifies. That's his job. He's your friend. He's your brother. If you're someone who believes in him, and your evidences are, do you basically love other Christians? Do you basically wish you didn't sin? Do you believe he's the Christ sent from God? Then right now he stands in heaven repeating your name to the Father. Sach, do you want to add?
Yeah, and I just say if you know that about yourself and you've got the kind of conscience that you can't trust very well because it condemns you all the time, I would get help from other Christians who know you and know you're a Christian and get them just to say 1 John things to you. You know, so sometimes I think it's here in 1 John, but we're not very good at saying it to ourselves. So just find people who love you who'll say, look, you are a Christian. We know that you love us. We know that you have this certain lifestyle because you care about what Jesus cares about. We know you believe in him, so be assured. And sometimes I just think having other people to fight your conscience with you when it goes out of control can be a help, maybe.
So actually, which end of the spectrum are you at? Are you at the I feel more guilty than I should end of the spectrum and it really buffets me? Or are you at the my sin doesn't trouble me enough?
I'm mostly both, I think. Yeah, perverse, isn't it? Yeah, I think the devil gets a good time both ways, doesn't it? If you can be so condemned that you shrink from Jesus because you think you can't face him with your sin, the devil's won. And if you think that sin doesn't matter and you can do what you like, then the devil's won. And the line in between of, as Charlie said, I hate sin. It's not on. Sin is not acceptable for a Christian. Doesn't fit for a Christian. And yet, when I've done it, I'm not unforgivable because Jesus died for me. Keeping that middle line. I can go wrong in both ways. I can have weeks where I'm just soft on sin and weeks where I feel condemned. And both ways, I need the gospel.
Thank you. Charlie, when you sin and... I mean, obviously, you're a professional Christian, so you kind of have to still turn up to prayer meetings in church and stuff like that. But when you just feel withdrawn from God and a long way from him, how do you torture yourself? What do you tell Claire to tell you? How does it work?
Yeah, so I think I go back to favourite verses. So back to the things I read when I became a Christian. Back to Romans 8, actually. So what is it you knew then? Maybe a bit like in Revelation where it's sort of remember your first love. What is it you know? What is real? Where is Jesus? Who is he? What has he said he'll do? Back to just maybe a couple of verses I know really well. Do I think these things are still true? Has anything changed because of what I've done?
Thank you. So no condemnation now. Romans 8 verse 1, great one to remember. There's no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. Flip side, Charlie first on this. If I'm assured of my salvation, is it ever right for me to take the evidences or tests that John gives me as a rebuke rather than as an encouragement?
Yeah, thank you. I think that's why it's a good thing we're going to stop 1 John in another week's time and not come back and finish the book until Easter time, is that we could, but by 1 John is a book that is all about reassurance, but there are other books that are saying the opposite. And I don't know if you'd want to take 1 John, but you would want to take parts of the Bible sometimes that say, be careful, and make sure you're getting both. So I think maybe unlike Satchi, I'm much more of a Teflon conscience that not very much gets through. And so actually it's the warnings I need to hear more often. And I think what you can do with 1 John is say, even though I firmly believe that Christians can't fall away, it's not possible. If Jesus has hold of you, it's not possible for him to let you slip through his fingers. But I think the 1 John assurance doesn't apply to me if I'm not living up to these tests. So that on days when my life is, or weeks and months where my life is nothing to do with God, nothing to do with righteousness, hating my brothers, and I'm doubting and denying everything I know about Jesus. I think in those times, even though nothing may have changed in terms of being a Christian or not, it's be right for my friends not to say, we know you're definitely a Christian, not to encourage me to have assurance. It's actually quite a good question to ask. If someone comes to you and says, I'm really worried about my assurance, I'm not sure I'm a Christian, one, and try and say it nicely, may not be this, but one good question can be, what have you done? What's going on in your life? Where's the sin in your life that has robbed you of your assurance? I think, yes, these things can sometimes take away that enjoyment of being a Christian, that confidence that that's who I am. It won't alter what you really are. And then I'd go to some of the warnings to wake myself up. Does that answer the question?
I think so. Satchi, do you want to add to that?
I think that's really helpful, what you chose. Just something else that struck me, I wish I'd said it a couple of weeks ago in question time, and it occurred to me kind of afterwards, as it always does. But I love the way that John gives his strongest warning, probably so far, in chapter 2, verse 15. Don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's a pretty serious warning. He says that just after he said, everything's well with you. Your sins are forgiven. You know him, he's from the beginning. You know the Father. You know he's from the beginning. You're strong. And it's interesting that actually even being really sure that you're safe as a Christian is not a grounds of complacency. In fact, John almost gets you to that point of being really sure you're okay in order to then give you this great warning without thinking it'll make them panic. They won't panic now. I've reassured them enough. So now I can tell them, really, really don't mess with the world. And I just thought it's just, I mean, it's always the scripture, isn't it? You just think how amazingly written it is, and how, I guess, how brilliant God is in inspiring it, that it just absolutely perfectly captures both the assurance without the complacency in the space of, what, 3 verses. And I think just to have that in my head, in that proportion, is a great help.
Thank you. Some more practical questions, guys. Verse 28, Charlie, you said, look, if we're putting things into practice of what God said tonight, abiding in him is part of it. What is that? What will that look like in practice in your life over the next 7 days?
So I think we'd go back to last week's stuff, so verse 24 and verse 27 of chapter 2. To have Jesus abide in you is about having what you heard from the beginning abide in you. So the teaching of John the Apostle, the other apostles about Jesus, now written down as our Bible, and is to have the Spirit, verse 27, the anointing, teach you. So in one sense, it is just bog standard. It's read your Bible, say your prayers, speak to Jesus Christ, be consciously aware that what I want is to stay in him. I want to know him more. I want to love him more. I want to know more about him. And the place to get that is in the words of his Spirit as written down by his apostles. So Bible reading is not information. Bible reading is relationship with Jesus Christ, as he abides spiritually in you. See, I think that's where it begins. And obviously then it's to go from, I've spent 5 minutes in the morning reading some words, to actually, as I pray and think about them, this is a living relationship with Jesus Christ who is in me that I will then carry through my day. Checkpoints in your day at lunchtime. Can you still remember what you read in the morning? Friend who will ask you in the evening, what was it you read in the morning before you read the next morning? Can I remember what I read yesterday? Jesus Christ in me by his word, through his Spirit, through the day.
Thank you. Sachi, do you want to add to that?
I was just thinking as well, I guess some of the people in the church John's writing to have got so far that they've actually left and cut themselves off from these Christians and doing their own thing. And I guess I know people that's happened to. They've stopped fellowship with Christians. They've stopped coming to a church where they hear awkward things. They've pretty much lived their own way now and don't bother much about Jesus' lifestyle. I've seen that happen. And I suppose the question is, they've obviously gone a long way from abiding in Jesus, but what are the steps in between being here now, being keen to hear a sermon, loving Christian fellowship, and not wanting to hear a sermon, and not wanting to have your style cramped by the Christians and wanting to live for yourself? What are the steps that go in between those, and can you spot them before you get to the final step? I think, you know, can we see in each other the first sign of a step away from staying put in Jesus? Or the second step, or maybe even the tenth step, you know, but when it gets to the warning level, but before it's gone so far that we've left. And I just wonder about it myself, you know, will I get to know you well enough that you'll be able to see the warning signs in me before I can get... It might be that I get 5 steps down the road of stepping away from Jesus, and one of you sees that and grabs me and pulls me back. That's great. And John's done his job. But how can I stop me before I've gone the 20 steps that I don't want to come back from? So I guess, you know, being honest with one another, having people that see us, and maybe even asking the question, are there any of my Christian friends that I worry might be in trouble and might have begun that journey, and it might be time to call them back urgently?
Obviously, you don't want to kind of lay down a set of really tight laws and say, if someone does this thing, if they miss 2 Sundays rather than one, but what are the... So you don't want to do that, but what are those sorts of alarm bell inducing things that you've seen in friends and wished you'd spotted earlier?
I think it sounds awful, but I think I can study the Bible when I'm in a rebellious spirit. If I do it in a really kind of technical, just for information way, I can still do that, which is a pretty frightening thing. But I can't pray. I just find that I cannot actually face my Heavenly Father who's been speaking to me and speak to him. I can't do that if I'm playing the hiding from God game. So that's for me, that's a warning sign. And if I want to make my Bible reading a kind of arm's length technical, can I work out what this says, but refuse to do the face-to-face relationship with the Father who speaks, then that's a pretty good sign for me that I'm in trouble. And that's, you know, that has happened before.
Charlie?
I've seen it with what you do with the things that you're discontented about. So think of a friend who he had this sort of list of things that were wrong with the church we went to, and every single one on the list was true. He was right, and most of them would be true at St. Helens as well, things that were, you know, wrong and too big and not, you know, all this sort of stuff. And it was all true, but it was when he moved from seeing those things, realizing they were true, and wanting to fix them or work through them or make other people realize them so he could make them better. It's when he was seeing those things and saying, so probably I don't like it here, probably I'll end up somewhere else. And so, you know, so there is no perfect church, no perfect group. If your RML group is annoying, if there are people in it you don't like, that is because it's an RML group. But it's what are you doing with that? Are you thinking, these are my brothers and sisters, I must be here, love them, work through, help them, they must help me, this will be great? Or am I thinking, right, I'll be off, thank you. It's that sort of when the normal things that aren't right that are true become reasons to gradually withdraw.
I was speaking on Hebrews 10 last night somewhere else, and I guess giving up meeting together is one of the other warning signs that the New Testament would give us. There may be a good reason for one Sunday or two why it can't happen, and maybe that you've got that job that makes it almost impossible not to get to a small group, but to be out of the habit is a worrying thing. Tell me, Charlie, first, what does it mean to practice righteousness, and how do we purify ourselves? I think this is the last question I'm going to ask you both. In particular, there's a few people who have said, I struggle with the same sin time after time after time after time. I'm in a recurring pattern. I feel as though I'm stuck in it. What does it mean to practice righteousness and purify myself in that area specifically?
Yeah, thank you. Practice righteousness, I don't think, is any particular special thing. It's just do some righteousness is the word. And that may be part of the answer.
What's righteousness?
So righteousness here, yeah, thank you. So righteousness here, I think, is just doing good stuff. So I think this isn't the sort of more technical, if you're doing Romans at the moment in Bible study group, I think this is the sort of you're standing with Jesus Christ sort of righteousness. I mean, this just means the opposite of doing sin, the opposite of lawlessness. This is to do some stuff that's good. And at one level, that is part of the answer. So one thing I found really helped with my righteousness recently that I hadn't planned to was finally, after being here for 4 years, I started using the prayer diary, which I just found. So praying last thing at night with the prayer diary meant that without really trying to, I woke up in the morning thinking about the same things I've been praying for, which just massively helped with where my brain was at those times of day. Just sort of say, do some righteousness, get on with it, be like your father, be like your older brother Jesus. With the repeated sin, I think all of us know that, all of us live with that. It's worth asking yourself if you have genuinely repented. I mean, there is a difference in the Bible between the sort of sorry shame thing and the actual, I'm turning my, repent is a very active word, I'm turning my back on that, I'm not going to do it anymore, I'm going to do something else. So I gave up computer games when I came to St. Helens, but there are still two computer games in our house. They're wrapped in bits of string, which is in theory to stop me playing them, but that's not repentance, is it? They're still there. So have you actually, that sin, I'm never going to do that again. That is what I want. I'm really sorry now, and I'm really looking forward to tomorrow when I'll do it again. But I'm never going to do that again. And that is still not to say that you won't. My experience is I will. I do it in exactly the same ways. But also that doing that with my head is a helpful thing to do. I've turned my back on that sin. I guess the other things I was saying was to the sort of, what's Jesus all about? What would Jesus make of this sin, this thing I'm about to do? Again, my brain is, in general, clever enough to block that thought when it sees it coming. But if you can get that in your head, particularly if it's a repeated sin that you always do with the same group of people, or you always do in the same place, It's as that time is coming up, here comes the thought in my head, Jesus died to stop this. But none of those things are a complete answer. If anyone says they have no sin, they deceive themselves.
I guess you could ask the question whether the repeated sin comes with repeated repentance. As in, what I mean is, you know, you do something and you're really gutted because you hate disappointing your father and letting him down, and you're sorry, and you seek his forgiveness and you turn from it. Okay, then you do it again. The question is, are you again sorry, turn from it, seek his forgiveness? Or do you just think, I've done it again, so I suppose I don't care as much now? So, you know, do you do it 100 times, and 100 times you repent and seek his forgiveness and really turn from it? And then will you do it again the 101st time? And I think almost, I know this is right, that's a healthy thing. Even on the 101st time, to be repenting and turning to Jesus for forgiveness and depending on him for it. And it's just exhausting, I think. That's the thing. It's just the thing. Here I am again. I'm in the same position. I've got to say sorry again. I've got to repent again. And the temptation is just to think, oh, I might as well give up fighting it. It's going to happen. I won't worry. And I think that's almost the biggest danger. The challenge to keep on fighting, which means keep on getting injured and getting up again and getting knocked down and getting up again. And that's healthy Christianity. And we press on thinking, you know, when he appears, I'll be like him. And I look forward to that day when my sin's gone. But I'm going to fight it every single step of the way. But I think the danger for me is sins. I just think I'm almost tired of repenting of that one. It's not going to go away. I might as well just give in to it now. And I think that's more the danger. So repeated sin is grim, it's exhausting, but keep repenting. Keep turning to Jesus for his forgiveness.
Guys, yeah. Thank you very much for speaking so honestly, apart from anything else, and so faithfully from the scriptures. Do please keep speaking to one another. Student supper over here. There's some food over at After Eights over on the other side. It'd be wonderful if you want to be praying with someone this evening or talking to them about something in particular. Find someone that you'd like to do that with and make sure it happens. Charlie, would you close us in prayer, and then we'll make a move.
Dear Father, I praise you that you are the great God whose hands are so huge that no one can snatch us from them. Praise you that in you there is no condemnation if we're in Jesus Christ. That you have chosen us to be transformed to his likeness. That's something that on that day when we meet him will be complete. Pray for us now with all our struggles and battles, all the frustration of not being what we will be. Please give us your strength, give us your spirit to fight on. Amen.